We've been in the Garden of Gethsemane for 3 or 4 weeks now. We've been there because there are different scenes within the portrait of Jesus and his disciples in the garden. We looked at that first portrait of Jesus praying, and the second of his disciples sleeping. Now the third is right in front of us. It focuses our attention upon the betrayal itself that takes place in the garden. These are dark scenes, and yet it's a beautiful picture, a garden. A garden where it should be peaceable, quiet. But it's become a place of agony, as Jesus prays. It's become a place of darkness as Satan moves in. And as we look at this, we see the movements within the scene. I think of it as a portrait, but I could almost see it. I use the word play without understanding, with understanding that we're talking about something that very much is real. But can you imagine that somehow this would be put out in front of us, scene by scene by scene? And within these, within this, you would have movements. And in the what we're looking at this morning, verses 43 through verse 52, there are three basic movements that you see within this very sad scene here in the Garden of Gethsemane. The first is, in the first movement, Jesus is betrayed. Look at verses 43 through verse 45 of chapter 14 of the Gospel of Mark. Immediately, that's a word that Mark likes to use. While he yet spake, cometh Judas, one of the twelve disciples. And with him a great multitude with swords and staves, with clubs. They're coming with swords and clubs. They're coming from the religious leaders. Can you imagine? It doesn't seem to connect, does it? Coming into the peaceful garden, coming to take Jesus. And they have swords and they have clubs. And the people behind it are the very religious leaders of Jerusalem. The chief priests, the scribes, the elders. All of these terms, they look to religious leaders. They look to the people that the nation should have looked up to. And they have sent these soldiers and this mob. And they've sent them with swords and clubs. Then verse 44, and he that betrayed him, that is Judas, had given them a token, that is a signal, a sign. They're coming into a garden, and you got to understand, it's dark. It's very late at night. And they want a way to identify Jesus, apart from all the others, so that they can just take Jesus. They don't want this to end in a violent battle. They want to just quietly come in, take the one they want, and go. And so he gives them a signal, a sign, a token. And he says, I'm gonna kiss the one that is. And Jesus, in fact, one of the other gospel writers asked him, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? Probably, maybe a kiss on the cheek. Maybe recognizing him as the great teacher, they would kiss him on the hand. But either way, here is a man who is betraying Jesus. He's doing it with a kiss. Someone has said about Judas that he's the only man who ever kissed the door to heaven and went to hell. And he's for sure, he kisses Jesus. It's deceitful. He says to him, as our authorized Bible says, Master, Master. Let me read verse 45. And as soon as he was come, he goeth straightway to him and saith, Master, Master, and kissed him. The term Master, Master is actually Rabbi. Rabbi is a literal word here. And he's talking about teacher. But it's a term of honor. It's a term of respect. In fact, it's a term Jesus said that we shouldn't go about wanting people to call us rabbi. The rabbis liked that. Jesus, that wasn't what he preferred. So here's a man comes very deceitful, kissing when actually he's betraying. Remember the Bible says the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. It speaks of the value of the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. Kind of like in the Bible, Joab. Are you familiar with Joab? Joab was David's chief, the leader of his soldiers. And if you study the man Joab, you find out every time he kissed somebody, he stabbed them. He would come up and he would kiss somebody and go in with a sword or a short knife under the fifth rib, right into the heart. So when Job tries to kiss you, you better be watching his other hand. And that's what's going on here. Judas, in his words, he's honoring Jesus. Rabbi, rabbi, master, master. In his action, he's kissing him like you would a rabbi. But what he's actually doing is betraying him. And as soon as he's come to him, verse 45 says, he goes up, kissed him. He betrays him. You and I know that he did this for 30 pieces of silver. You and I know that that's the price of a slave. In that day, if you sold a slave, you would get 30 pieces of silver, the price of a slave. You have to ask yourself, is it just greed? Is that what motivates Judas? Some people have tried to see a higher motive in this. They're trying to see that he's pushing Jesus. By betraying him, he has the idea that Jesus will react and force the kingdom. But I think you got to read, by this time in Judas's life, the Bible says he was a thief. He didn't care for poor people. He created havoc among the disciples. He was a bad apple by this time. And I don't think you have to look any further than greed. Here's a man that for 30 pieces of silver, he's willing to betray Jesus. For he's willing, listen, for the price of a slave, what you could buy a slave for, he's willing to sell his soul. Jesus said of this man, he said, it'd been better off if he'd never been born. He'd been better off never to have been born. You think about the conditions of following Jesus. I'll just for a moment bring this before you. It's not part of our text, but I think it's interesting. Jesus said, if you follow me, you have to deny yourself. You have to pick up your cross, and you have to follow me. Deny yourself, pick up your cross, follow me. To the rich young ruler, he said, sell everything you have and come and follow me. For the rich young ruler, there was no way the rich young ruler would have ever been able to fully trust Christ alone while he had his riches to hang on to. And Jesus knew that. Well, here is Judas, his besetting sin, his weakness, his greed. And you think about it. At the very beginning, Jesus says, if you're going to follow me, you're going to have to deny yourself. You got to pick up your cross and come after me. And it's you think of a condition. And certainly, no one can ever follow Jesus apart from self-denial. Apart from being willing to bear the cross. Judas wasn't willing to do that, at least at this time. But you know, it's more than conditional. It's essential. You and I, if we're going to follow Christ, we're going to face tremendous temptation. We're going to face temptation that comes to our very weakness. I don't know what your weakness is. I can only know mine. And I'm very much aware of mine. And I know that when Satan comes, he'll come at me through my weakness. And I know that's what he'll do to you. And so at the very beginning, the Lord tells me, you're going to have to deny yourself and you're going to have to pick up your cross. You're going to have to follow me because Satan's going to come at us just like he does this man. It is the condition of following Christ to deny yourself, pick up your cross, but it's also essential. If you have not denied yourself, you're open. And here is a man who at some point, all you can say is he's become a thief. He's stealing from God himself, from the Lord. And he's willing to betray Jesus Christ. And he does this premeditated. This is not an impulse. Judas Iscariot has come to a place of darkness in his life where he is doing what he's doing. He knows what he's doing. And with premeditation, he betrays Jesus Christ. One of the reasons I know this, there's no other motive here, is every time the New Testament talks about Judas Iscariot, every time, you won't find it an exception to this. Every time in connection with it, it said that he betrayed Jesus or the one who betrayed him. Every time. That's what he's known for. And so you have this betrayal. He comes. He comes now to the Prince of Peace from religious leaders with swords and clubs. And I will tell you this, and this is not the message, but listen. The greatest enemies that Christ has ever had have been religious people. The greatest betrayers of Christ that have ever been are people who call themselves Christians. I was talking about in our Bible class just at the end this morning. And if you could just be aware, if you had any idea what goes on in schools that call themselves Christians, Baptist schools. Let me ask you this. Every time, whenever you hear in the media or whatever about a school like Bob Jones University, I guarantee you, you it might not mean anything to you, but if you've heard much about it, it's always been negative. That school was started because people were begging Bob Jones to start the school because they were sending their kids to Baptist schools, evangelical schools, and those kids were coming back from those schools unbelievers. Can you imagine sending your child to a school to have Christian training and those people seek to undermine the faith that you have sought to instill in your children. And people were begging. And that's why you see, in the last 50 years, a rise of evangelical schools. Because the other schools have committed apostasy. They've left the faith. They've betrayed Jesus Christ. I think it's amazing that we have spent so much time worrying about alcohol. And I do not talk about the benefits of alcohol. But I will tell you, the enemy of Christ is a lot closer to the church than alcohol is. It's the Judases. The Judases that get a position. The Judases that when it comes to money, they'll betray Jesus. I can say this to all of us, the test of any man is ultimately money. Where a man's treasure is, Jesus said, that's where his heart is. And you will soon find how Christian people are based upon money, bigger than any other area. Money is what's behind the abortion mills in this country. Money is behind the drug problem in this country. Money. So we have this betrayal. Secondly, the second movement. The first is Jesus betrayed. The second is Jesus defended. Look at verse 47. Verse 46, they laid their hands on him. They took him. And one of them that stood by drew a sword. Now, John's gospel tells us who this is. This is Simon Peter. Simon Peter takes a sword. And he smote a servant of the high priest. The word servant means slave. He tried to cut the man's head off. Peter was much better at fishing than he was at sword fighting. He didn't intend to cut him. He said, man, he was good with a blade to cut a man's ear off. He meant to cut the man's head off. There's no doubt. But this is Malchus. We have his name from other places. And we know this is Peter from John's gospel. So he cuts off his ear. Jesus answered and said unto them, are you come out as against a thief with swords and with staves or clubs to take me? I was daily with you in the temple teaching, and you took me not. But the scripture must be fulfilled. And you can read the other gospels as he adds to what he says here in the passage. Mark gives us just a minimal look at it. From the other gospels, we know that Jesus actually heals this man's ear. He puts it back on. But they're defending Jesus. And you look at it. Here is Peter. Peter's pretty impulsive. And Peter's ready to fight if it can be a fleshly fight. But the Lord, he stops it. And he tells these men from other passages, we know, if you live by the sword, you're going to die by the sword. He tells his apostles, no, we're not going to fight with swords. These brothers would have been in the fight. If it could have been, bare knuckle, bar none type fight. If it could have been based upon the flesh instead of the spirit. They were ready to fight, but the Lord stopped them. The message of the Bible is to overcome evil with good, to turn the other cheek, to submit, to go the second mile. When the government forces you, when power compels you, Christianity is not militant. You and I are not given the opportunity. That's one of the things that's going on in our country. Spiritual leaders are trying to get us to fight based upon fleshly means. And Peter and all the others, if it could have been a bare-knuckle fight, they're ready. But the Lord stopped them. And he stops us. And that tests us. He's defended, but he's defended in the wrong way. Think about this. The Bible calls upon us to live at peace with all men, if it's possible. We're not given the opportunity to defend ourselves fleshly like this. The kingdom of God, please listen to this. Please listen to this. There's much to be learned right here. Where they're ready to defend the Lord and the Lord is unwilling to be defended this way. The kingdom of God never, please listen, never advances by force. I know in history you can talk about crusades, you can talk about all those things. Those weren't of God. These other religions force people. But Christianity doesn't advance by force. Let me just say this. It doesn't advance by political force. I thank God in America we can vote and that's fine to vote. But our business as a church is not to control political parties. Politics comes and goes. And if you're my age, you know it's just one big circle. If you live through the late 70s, I lived through the 80s, I lived through the 90s, I lived every decade since then. I've lived through Mr. Reagan. I lived through the end of Mr. Carter. I lived through the Bushes. I lived through the Clintons. I lived through Mr. Obama. I'm living through Mr. Trump. I appreciate some leaders more than others, but I can tell you every election is the election of our lifetime. Everyone. And if we listen, people, they'll shut down Christianity and focus it on political power. The church isn't meant to, we don't advance by armed forces. We don't advance by political power. I thank God for our Constitution. I thank God for our right to bear arms. I thank God some of you are bearing them today. This wouldn't be the place to come. We don't have an unarmed citizenship in here. But we don't advance by force. Political force. We don't advance by armed force. We don't advance by psychological force. That's what's really terrible. The church has become so manipulative. If you're worried, listen, we're not going to manipulate you this morning. You don't have to worry about us pressuring you to do anything that the church doesn't advance that. We don't defend ourselves with swords and clubs, whether it's armed or political or psychological, where you manipulate. Instead, the kingdom of God is about peaceably presenting truth. It's the arena of reason. It's proclamation. It's teaching. It's dependent upon the Spirit of God. By the way, this is essentially the difference in the New Testament kingdom and the Old Testament kingdom. If you read the Old Testament, Saul was the first king of Israel. But before that, you had great judges like Samson and Gideon and others. Those were militant. Samson took the jawbone of a donkey and killed 1,000 men. David killed thousands. They said Saul has killed his thousands, David his 10,000s. And they established the kingdom there in Israel by militant power. When you come to the New Testament, that's what Peter and James and John and the apostles, that's what they wanted to do. They wanted Christ not to get on a donkey, but to get on a white horse and come into Jerusalem and go into Rome and conquer the world. But that's not Christianity. Christianity advances by proclamation. Christianity advances by teaching. Christianity advances by reason. Christianity advances by the Holy Spirit taking the Word of God and applying it to the individual hearts that hear it and giving them the opportunity to respond to it. So Christ is here defended, but he's defended in the wrong way. And I believe essentially that's where we are in America. The church has become almost more right-wing political. Some people think the fundamentalists or the evangelicals are the right wing of the Republican Party. The church is not political at all. And I've tried to tell you, we're not having politicians come here. This is not the place. You take abortion. Some people want to go out and kill abortion doctors. And I tell you, I have no pity for any. It's the biggest, it's bigger than any other issue to me. Any other issue in America is the killing of babies. I detest gay marriage. I detest this idea that we don't know the boy from a girl. The absurdity of boys saying they're girls and competing against girls in sports. The absurdity of that. I detest it. I'll be honest, it's sickening to me. It's sickening to me. But I'm telling you, the killing of babies is far worse. Most dangerous place to be in America. Most dangerous thing facing us is not the coronavirus or any other virus. It's a mother's womb. That's the most dangerous place you can be in America, in a mother's womb. And I'll tell you, there's mercy for anybody that's committed the sin of abortion, but it is a sin. And God will have mercy, and the blood of Christ will cover that sin like he will anything else. But all I'm saying is, we don't fight that with a sword. Christians could probably do a lot more if they would listen. The Lord said, put your sword up. It's not by force. We do well. You know, social media, and I'm not against it. I'm not for it. I'm not against it. I don't know much about it. I wish I was better at it, I suppose. But I think we'd do better on social media if we would promote the Lord Jesus Christ and the blood of Christ and the mercy of Christ and the forgiveness that's in Christ. Well, I know we've been called to another way, but it's the wrong way. Here, Jesus is defended and he stops it. He's betrayed, he's defended. Then finally, the third movement in the text is Jesus is forsaken. Look at verses 50 through verse 52. And they all forsook him and fled. They all did what they said they would never do. They all did what they didn't think they were capable of doing. They all did what Jesus knew they would do. They all forsook him and fled. And there followed him a certain young man having a linen cloth cast about his naked body. And the young man laid hold on him. And he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked. Some believe, there's no way to prove it, and so I don't spend a lot of time on what we can prove. I'm more interested in what we can prove. But some believe that this is John Mark himself, the writer of the book. That John Mark puts himself in there, but we don't know that. All we know is he's one of those that fled. And they fled in such a way, and I think this is what it shows us. They were so afraid. He ran even if it meant leaving his garment behind. You've heard me say sometimes you're in the wrong place. Like if you're in a church, nobody has a Bible. You're in a church and they don't preach the truth. Get your hat and get out of there. But if you don't have time to get your hat, leave it and get out. I mean, get out of there as fast as you can. And that's why I say to anybody, you're in the wrong place. Get out of there as fast as you can. That's what this man's doing. They are so afraid. He's willing to leave his clothes behind. Whether he had an undergarment, naked doesn't necessarily mean exactly what we believe by naked. It could be at an undergarment under this. Again, that's a maybe. So, but the fact is, they forsook the Lord just like they said he said they would. But there's a big difference between them and Judas. And I'm thankful the Bible makes a distinction between wrongs. Somebody says, some people say sometimes, you know, sin is sin. You do this and I do this. There's no difference. If you'd read your Bible, you know there's a difference. And if you'd look at common life, you'd know there's a difference. Everybody knows there's a difference between killing and stealing. Everybody knows there's a difference between child abuse and telling a lie, right? How many of us don't know the difference? How many of us would say there's no difference between killing and stealing? How many of us in this room would say there's no difference between child abuse and telling a lie? Every one of us knows there's a huge difference. We make a difference not only in what people do, but we make a difference on whether they premeditated and did it. We also make a difference in if they did it in premeditation plus there was something else besides it. For instance, the death penalty is usually reserved for people who not only killed somebody, but there was something awful happened while they did it. We make those distinctions. And these men, in a moment of fear, in a moment of pressure, they forsook the Lord. What you have on the one side is greed and premeditation and a choice that he knew he was making, and people that, and the pressure, did what they did. Now, did they do willfully what they did? They absolutely did. Nobody turns around and runs without they've decided to do that. It happens in a moment, but it's still a decision. Just like if I turn and look that way, it doesn't matter how quick I do it. It doesn't matter if it's a reaction to something that's back there. I have to decide to do that. What they did was willful. But it wasn't premeditated. There's a huge difference between what Judas did and these people. I'm not defending what they did. It's very sad. Jesus was with them for 3.5 years. And they abandoned him in his moment. But the difference is weakness. He was unwilling to fight. He said in another one of the texts, he says, I could have called 12 legions of angels from heaven if I wanted to. I can stop this. I don't want to do that. I'm unwilling to fight. And I'm glad the Bible. I'm glad. I'm glad one thing. I'm glad that God does for me. Everything he does for me is grace. And that means that he does it because he loves me and I don't deserve it. God isn't keeping score. You did a good thing, so he'll do a good thing back. That's what people do. What God does is he does for me the exact opposite of what I deserve. And what God does for me, he does from mercy. He has compassion. He knows these men are weak. He knew what they would do. It didn't surprise him. And may I say to you, nothing you've done this last week surprised God. And nothing you'll do next week. And you can have all the determination in your soul right now to never do another good thing, bad thing. But you will fail. Here's the simple truth that whatever Jesus was to do, he had to do alone. Do you understand that? He's the scripture had to be fulfilled. What are we talking about? Isaiah 53, other passages where Jesus is led to the slaughter. You and I are saved not by what Jesus and the apostles did. We're saved not by what Jesus did and Paul did. We're not saved by what Jesus did plus what we did. Jesus Christ in the garden was abandoned by all, and he alone went before Pilate, and he alone went to Calvary, and he alone bore our sins in his body. That's what's going on. Christ all alone. Thank God. They forsook him. And he stood all alone. He said this in Luke chapter 22, verse 53. He says, this is your hour and the power of darkness. That's what he said. This is your hour. That's interesting how he said that, isn't it? This is your hour. An hour doesn't take long to pass. And that's what most people are living for in this world. Their little hour. People talk about 15 minutes of fame. Your life and mine are but a speck, if that much, on the line of eternity. Do you understand? Eternity is the time that has no beginning and no end. And if you can have a line with no end, somewhere in there is a little speck. And that's your life and that's mine. And then that's gone. Our hour is gone. And what matters for eternity is that hour. And your relationship to God through Jesus Christ. And he says to these people, this is your hour. This is your time. Judas, this is your hour. But I tell you, it'd been better if you'd never been born. Pilate, this is your hour, but you'd be better off never to have been born. The scribes, the priest, the elders, they had had their day. They had wore their robes. People had given them honor. But their hour was an hour of darkness, and that hour was soon up. Here, I close with just say this. Regardless of how bad this hour looks, Jesus is betrayed. Jesus is wrongly defended. Jesus is forsaken. No matter how bad this hour looks on Jesus, his disciples, the triumph of evil, we know that in time it proved otherwise. What looked like the hour, their hour, has soon turned into his hour. Jesus is triumphant. The disciples are recovered. His enemies are defeated. And the cause continues triumphant. But we're looking at the darkness. But this darkness is just a period of time. And you and I are living. We're living in the hour of darkness. But you can rest assured of this. When that hour is over, Jesus will be triumphant. His disciples will be recovered. His enemies will be defeated. And the cause forever will be in triumph. You and I are given the opportunity, the privilege, to respond to the call of God in our life. In all of our weakness, in all of our failure, and with understanding that we will never live above failure. But we're given the opportunity, we're given the privilege, listen to me. We're given the opportunity now. But you and I, in a sense, just like these apostles, these disciples were recovered. That's a blessing to us. We who have failed can be recovered. And we get an opportunity now. We're not in that dark garden. We're on this side of it. We know where everything's going. To live in the triumph of Jesus Christ. Biggest thing, the most important thing that you will ever do is with Jesus Christ. You have the opportunity and privilege as he calls you to respond to his grace and become a follower indeed of Jesus Christ. Let's stand together.